Okay, I'm going to start this morning with our reading. So we're going to be finishing the book of Hebrews today. But our reading is in chapter 13 of Hebrews. And we'll start from verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon. I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send greetings. Grace be with all of you. Amen. So, we're here. We come finally to the end of the book of Hebrews. And we have before us this final section, about half of which is sort of rounding up on the thoughts of the last two or three chapters, and that bit comes first. And then we've got half of this section, which really is just about closing out the letter. Got to remember, this was a letter written to Christians in the first century, so we'll see a little bit of those greetings as we come to the end. I hope that this study through Hebrews has been as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me. It's been a wonderful time to get to grips with this letter and this book, and to really see through it how, through all of history, God's plan of salvation has been unfolding in a wonderful way, and all pointing towards and all finding its crescendo in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's just remind ourselves, as we've done quite a few times, of what we've seen as an overview of this letter. This epistle, this letter, was written to Jewish converts to Christianity in the first century, in around about AD 63, just before the raising of Jerusalem in AD 70, where the temple was levelled and the Jewish people were heavily, heavily persecuted. And this letter was written with one purpose in mind: to remind those people and to encourage those people, to exhort, we'll see a little bit later on, that they maintain and that they hold fast and that they put their faith in Jesus and not in the system which they've left. Not relying on the religion and the processes and the sacrifice and the feasts, but to recognise in this letter and through this encouragement that Jesus is far better than what they're leaving behind. That even in the face of persecution, in the face of death, in the face of threat, Jesus is worth holding on to, because he is the purpose of it all in God's plan. He is a better high priest, we've seen, than the old covenant. He is a better rest, a better hope, a better sacrifice, a better mediator of a better covenant. So hold on to him, even when the going gets tough. Now, last time we looked at the first nine verses of chapter 13, and we saw that as this letter, in which we've had such rich doctrinal truth, has been written and placed before the recipient, the first half of chapter 13 we saw there was some intensely practical advice. Things that as Christians, our lives should be marked out by. We thought last time that as people marked out by faith in Jesus, we should be a people marked out by a familial love for one another. Brotherly love should be the characterization of our interactions with one another. We should be people who are hospitable and welcoming to strangers. We should be people who remember and pray for other Christians who are in hardship and going through difficulty. We should be people who honour marriage with our actions and with how we live. We should be people who are content with what we have, not always looking for more, but rather recognising that all good things come from God. We should be people who respect and follow in the example of our spiritual elders and those that have come before. And we should be people who are grounded in faith, who aren't moving around with every new idea that comes along about religion or theology, but we have the fundamentals absolutely sorted because they are found in Christ. And that's what we should be as people. And when we came to the end of that part in verse 9, really, was where we left it last time. We read this in verse 9. Do not be carried around with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The message of that saying, really, that food will not make you right with God. And that seems super specific, but we realise, having read the rest of Hebrews, that that is a placeholder, really, saying that all this religiosity, all this ceremony and religion, typified by food and sacrifice and feasts and offerings, well, that will not make you right with God. We, as Christians, are people that are established by grace. It's not what we do, it's what's happened to us. It's what's been shown to us in the unconditional love of the Father. So, as we pick up and sort of close out in verses 10 to 17, the sort of doctrinal teaching of the letter, that's where we're going to find that. We're going to see it runs from 9 through there. So we'll do that first, and then we'll consider verses 18 to the end as a bit of a roundup on the letter. So let's just read verses 9 to 11, because really that's the first thought that we have in this section. So we read last time, we said, do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited those who've been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay, now we thought many times in this letter that there are quite a lot of things, quite a lot of context, which perhaps for the recipients originally of this letter would have seemed quite obvious. We thought about the fact that this letter was written to Jewish converts to Christianity. And if you grow up in the Jewish tradition, you know how it works. Because there are so many things that happen year on year. There are so many teachings that you would have received that you'd be so familiar with. These people would have known the routine. They would know the ceremony. They would know, to a certain extent, their Old Testament. They would know particularly the law. And they would know the processes that people follow. For many of them, it had been experienced of their entire life so far. I don't know if any of you have this. We have this quite a bit. I think about my nephew Maxwell. He loves to play church at home, and he'll sit there and he'll have his toys laid out, and maybe his dad and his mum, and he'll have a book. It'll be the completely wrong book. It'll be upside down, but it's the hymn book because he knows that we sing hymns. And then he'll close it and he'll pray, and it maybe doesn't mean much, but he knows it's what we do. And then he'll read the Bible and he'll preach a little bit. And he'll always close with a very earnest, eyes closed prayer. He's experienced it. He knows the system. He knows how these things go. So it's obvious to him when we talk about things like reading the Bible and praying. Well, it'd be the same to some extent for some of the stuff in Hebrews. There's some imagery and some history that they would have got. But sometimes for us, we can be a bit like, what are we talking about with food and altars and what's going on? So what we'll do is we're going to go back and see a couple of bits of context that's going to help us understand the significance of really verses 9 and 10. Okay, so the first of those is in Deuteronomy and chapter 18. And if you have one of the church Bibles, I can give you the page for that as well. That'll be page 190. But in Deuteronomy 18, we learn this about how the nation of Israel was organized and how God had told them to live. And we've looked at this previously in our studies in Hebrews. But in Deuteronomy 18, we read this. So we'll start at verse 1. It says, "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. And he said to them, 'And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, and your new wine, and your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give to him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever.'" And we'll leave that there. So that's the first bit of context that we're going to learn. So Israel was organized into 12 tribes based on who their great-great-great-grandfather was. As a Jacob, whose name was chained to Israel, he had 12 sons, and from each of those there was a tribe. And each of those tribes was promised an inheritance by God in the land where God had promised them that they would dwell. They were given a portion of land that was bounded by different features, and that was what they were looking forward to as a tribe. As you and your family and your extended family, if you were a Gadite, you would know that's what we're looking forward to, is that bit of land there. That's our inheritance from God. But if you were a Levite, it was one tribe that had been slightly different, and that was the tribe of Levi. Their inheritance, we've just read in Deuteronomy 18, their inheritance was that they were to serve God in his purposes. They were to serve him, really, in the tabernacle. That was the main place where they were to serve. And in return for serving God in the tabernacle, they weren't receiving a land, but as part of their service, they would receive blessing physically. They were allowed, they were given part of each of the thing that was offered on the altar. So you'd bring an offering to the priests, they would offer that offering on your behalf to God in the way that God has outlined that these things should be done. And the priest could keep some back, because that was his, he didn't have land as his inheritance. He didn't have the same blessing that other people in the tribes would have. He had a different one, that was the tribe of Levi. And it was from that tribe that all of the priests and all of the high priests would come. But they would be allowed exclusively, no one else, they would be allowed to eat from the altar. To eat from the things that were offered to God. And that's what we've read in Deuteronomy 18. They also got some first fruits of harvest, and they got some other things as well. In place of, or I almost don't want to say in place of, that was their inheritance. It wasn't land, that's what God had given them, and that was an amazing blessing for them as Levites. But they were a small subset of the nation that were able to eat from the altar. The high priest and the priests and the Levites, that was what was given to them. Now we're going to read another portion of our Old Testament to give us some more context. Leviticus chapter 4, which is page 97 in the church Bible if you've got one of those. And in Leviticus chapter 4, we have some of the instructions that God had given his people about how to carry out sacrifices. In particular, in Leviticus 4, he's going to be talking about the sin offering, which is a sacrifice brought by people to the tabernacle. They would bring, we'll see, we'll read it, they would bring an offering to God to atone for unintentional sin. So let's read verses 1 to 12 of Leviticus 4, because this is the second bit of context that's going to help us understand Hebrews 13. So it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. He shall take from it all of the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidney, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide, and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burnt." Okay, and we'll leave that reading there. So, there's two bits of context that we need to bring into Hebrews 13. The first is that the priests, or the tribe of Levi, could eat from the altar. Only them, that was their inheritance from God. The second is that what we've read about the sin offering and how that was carried out. We've read that blood was spilled to atone for sin. That blood was taken by the priest to the holy place at the tabernacle. It was sprinkled around there. It was applied to the holy place in the tabernacle, that place that was where God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat. And it was covered. There were those curtains. You couldn't go in apart from once a year, but blood could be sprinkled around that place, symbolizing the forgiveness of sin, the possibility for sin to be covered and atoned for because of that sacrifice. But and then some of the fat was taken, we read, and it was burnt on the burnt offering, and there was an offering made to make a sweet smell to God. But we read, didn't we, that in the sin offering, part of that sacrifice, part of that animal, what was left, was taken outside the camp. Outside of the tabernacle courts, it was taken out there and it was burnt. And that's important. And that's a bit of context that those who would have received this would have known straight away. When we think about going outside the camp, if someone said that expression to you, you probably think, oh, like the sin offering. We take the bull and we take it outside the camp after we're finished applying its blood and going through the ritual for atonement. So, against all of that context, we then come to verses 10 to 12. Okay? Remember the situation. These people were being told, probably by their Jewish friends and family, you are leaving behind an amazing system. You're leaving behind sacrifices. You're leaving behind an altar. You're leaving behind these high priests and these offices. You're missing out. And it's in that context that the author writes this to them. Well, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, this is incredibly significant. What we're seeing here applied in our New Testament is helping our understanding to see how the sin offering points to the Lord Jesus. And he fulfills what that picture was, but in a perfect way. There are direct contrasts and direct relations between what we read in Leviticus chapter 4 and what we know about the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. We've read that a sacrifice was made and blood was taken into or near to the holy place for the remission of sins. We've read that that blood was taken by a priest someone who represented man before God. We've read that the sacrificial offering, having achieved what it was to achieve, was taken outside the camp and burned. And we've read that priests or Levites could live and sustain themselves from that altar and from that sacrifice. Now, all of that is true of what we read in the Old Testament, but all of that is true for us as Christians today. And that's the truth that the author to the Hebrews wants us to know. You see, we have an altar. And the altar that belongs to the Christian is better than the altar that belongs to the Jew. Such is the altar that you have, that we have, through Christ. Such is that altar that those who serve the tabernacle don't even have a right to eat at it. This is more set apart, more precious than that, where they could point to the high priest and say, he's a pretty big deal and he's allowed to eat from the altar. Well, he's not even qualified by the fact he's a high priest to eat at the altar of Christ. That's what we're talking about today. You have an altar even the high priest cannot partake from, but you have the right to eat. On this altar, on the altar that is Christ, the offering was made to put away sins once forever. We've learned that through our studies of Hebrews. On this altar, the Son of God gave his life as a ransom for many. From this altar, the entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, all of the offerings we see in Leviticus, every single part of it points forward to this altar on which the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, made a perfect offering of himself to atone for sins forever. We have an altar that we can eat from. And on this altar, much like the sin offering in Leviticus, the offering was made, or part of the offering was made, outside the camp. That's the point that Hebrews is bringing out to us here. Now, for the sin offering, the blood was shed inside the tabernacle, and then the body was taken outside, having done what it was due to do, symbolising the fact that this offering was done in the tabernacle for the people, or on behalf of a person who was part of the nation of Israel. The blood was shed, the price was paid, and then the offering was cast out. But with the Lord Jesus, we know that there were two of the same things. His blood has sprinkled the holy places. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9. We read, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we read in chapter 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. We know that the Lord Jesus' blood has made it possible that our sins could be forgiven and that we can come into the holy place. That has happened once forever. But we also know that Jesus died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He was rejected by the nation. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We know that in a spiritual truth. We know that in a spiritual sense. But what we can see in a physical sense as well, when we look to the cross, which wasn't in the temple courts, it wasn't there where priests offered a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to God. No, it was outside the city walls. It was as far away from them as they could take. It was the place where the carcass was taken of the sin offering. It was outside, rejected by the nation and condemned to die with robbers and murderers. And it was there that he suffered. He suffered outside the camp. And he suffered once to bring in all of those who are his, and to sanctify them and to make them holy before God. Now, we can see in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus outside the wall, we can see that Jesus would step outside of Jerusalem to secure your salvation. We can see that he would symbolically step almost to that place outside of the nation. Then we come to verse 13 then. We think about the fact that the Lord Jesus would do that for us. We come to verse 13 where it says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, all of that symbolism, all of that background, and all of that truth is being used here in the book of Hebrews to teach the same lesson that they've been taught time and time again through this letter. You know, for those Jewish converts in the first century, the meaning would be incredibly clear. Following Jesus means being an outsider to the camp of Israel. It means going outside the city walls. But it also means just following where Jesus has gone. It doesn't mean going out on your own and alone. It means going to the place where your Saviour is, where he would suffer and die. Now, we know from chapter 12, and we've considered this over the last couple of weeks, we know that the Lord Jesus did that. He went outside the camp and suffered because he knew what was before him. Chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That the Lord Jesus knew that though he was going outside the camp to suffer, he was doing it for the joy that was set before him. He was securing our souls for his glory. And so, when we come to chapter 13 and we come to this encouragement that we have, "Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach, for we here have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We too have something to look forward to. And Audrey has brought an amazing reading to us this morning. That's clearly been led by the Holy Spirit of God. We know what we look forward to. We look forward to a day where we will be with him for eternity. That is what is set before us. And so it is with that in mind, we can boldly go outside the camp. Now, the author to the Hebrews would have the same message for us today as he has for the people that were kind of pulled between Judaism and Christianity. The message is exactly the same. Leave behind religion. Leave behind sacrifices or feasts or processes. Leave behind anything that says you need to do this to be right. Leave behind priests. Leave behind men who stand between you and God and who mediate. There is no place for a mediator that is not the perfect mediator, Christ. And to do that will mean suffering. To go to the place outside the camp, it's not a pleasant walk. Perhaps for us, as we think about, well, what is the camp? What is the place where it's analogous for us today? We might think, well, perhaps the camp is your non-Christian friends who spend time doing things that maybe we feel quite uncomfortable with. And we say, well, that shouldn't mark me out as a Christian. I don't necessarily want to go along with these things. But to go and do things different means a bold step outside of the camp to the place where Jesus is. Perhaps that's our situation. Perhaps the camp is your family. Perhaps your family do not believe, and perhaps they frankly hate the fact that you do. And you need to step outside the camp to be in the place where Jesus is. Perhaps the camp is a religious system that you've been in for many years that is ingrained in your upbringing, your background, your life. But it's one that's false. It introduces priesthood or sacrifice. It doesn't place Jesus in the place where he should be. And you need to step outside the camp to the place where Jesus is. You need to embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved and enjoy the nearness of him in that place of suffering. Now, he went outside the camp and he suffered. You know, when the Lord Jesus suffered, he suffered and died alone. But when we go outside the camp, we may feel alone. That absolutely is a reality of our experience sometimes as Christians. But you know, on the authority of Scripture, you are never alone. God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. So though that is quite a call, step outside of what is comfortable. Step outside of what is easy. Take the ridicule. Go away from the system. You can know confidently that you're going to a place where Jesus has been and Jesus is, and you're going to a place with him. and he will be with you every step of the way. And it's worth saying as well, we can't do this in our lives. We can't go outside of the camp if we're looking too much at the here and now. If we're looking to try and make a name for ourselves in this world. You know, the whole call of Christianity, the whole call of Christ says, forget about your reputation. Forget about making a name for yourself here. I was really encouraged. I was listening to some ministry this week. Someone was preaching on this. They were talking about in Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah is talking to his servant. And he says to him, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Don't look for making yourself a name here on this earth. We're not seeking a continuing city, to use the words of Hebrews 13. We're not seeking to establish ourselves here on earth because we look forward to a city that we've read about already this morning. We look forward to a place where the Lamb is the light of that place, where the streets are paved with gold, where we will be for eternity in his presence. And so the message of Hebrews 13, it's the same as the message of Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 11. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Go to where he is. It'll be outside. It'll be ridicule. It will be difficult, but it will be worth it. That's an understatement, I can tell you today. Now, in case there was another thing that somebody could have pointed the finger at these Christians and said, but now you're missing out on this as well. Perhaps they could say, well, you're also missing out on being able to offer sacrifices to God. We like offering sacrifices. It makes us feel good, perhaps, or it's something that we can do out of the humility of our hearts. Perhaps for the right reasons we can give sacrifices. Well, the second part of verse 15 is there for the people that raise that objection. You know, it is the case that in our lives, God is asking us to sacrifice and to make sacrifices. Now, these aren't sacrifices for sin. Sin has been dealt with. Sin is once and for all dealt with on the cross. But these are different kinds of sacrifices. So we read in verse 15 about the sacrifice of praise. Using our lips to tell of God to the world. And to tell of God to himself. That's what praise is. We're just bubbling up what we know about God. And we are enamoured with him. And that's going to cost us. That's going to hurt. Sometimes that is a sacrifice. It might not feel like it. I think particularly while we're at church. You know, it doesn't feel like it's a sacrifice for us to sing praises to God. But is it a sacrifice to use our lips to honour God outside? Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? But that's what we're called to do. Offer a sacrifice of praise to God. If we go on in verse 16. We're called to make the sacrifice of doing good and sharing. You know, doing good is a sacrifice. Sharing is a sacrifice. Just the very nature of it. You've got something and you are giving it to someone else. That is a sacrifice. The world tends not to like that. The world tends to say, store up for yourself as much as you can. And maybe every now and again you'll do a little thing. But we're called to be people who do good and to share as a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. And we saw that at the beginning of the chapter, didn't we? And just as we think about sacrifices that we're called to make as Christians in Scripture, we can't help but think of Romans chapter 12, where in verse 1 we read this exhortation. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are called to present ourselves before God, make ourselves tools in his hands, so that he can have his way with our lives. Because that is our reasonable service and that is our sacrifice. And all of these sacrifices brought by us and offered by us on the altar which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This altar to which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. All of these sacrifices brought and offered there are offered by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully for him. Because we love him. Because our lives are his. And because that's what he calls us to do. So now we move into the final part, which is really the closing exhortations of the epistle. I'll just read verse 17 to 19. We'll read them, we'll split them up. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We're kind of back to that really practical advice that this author wants to leave. It's almost like, oh, well, here's another bit, maybe forgot it earlier. Who knows when you're writing these letters? Sometimes it's a bit like that, isn't it? But what's it calling us to do? The author's calling us to have right relationships with those who are in authority over us, to submit to them, to obey them, is the word that we've got here. And we'll see, and we can see there in the verse, that that is for the benefit of everyone. It is better for you, it is better for them to get these relationships in the right place and in the right order. It says here that for those people who are responsible spiritually for other Christians, thinking about elders and shepherds and people that have that responsibility, that they will have to give an account for that. Don't forget that. If you are an elder, you will have to give an account for the flock to which you are responsible. If you are a member of the flock, if you are under the authority of an elder, they are giving an account. Okay? So that's not for us to keep to account. It's not for us to do that. It's for us to submit in love, as God has called us to do so with joy and not with grief. I don't know if you've ever had it. It's a nightmare to manage someone who doesn't want to be managed at work. I mean, if you've ever had that. Well, it could be the same. I know it's not the same. This isn't work. But it can be a nightmare to shepherd a sheep that doesn't want to listen, that doesn't want to be pulling in the same direction as everybody else. So there's the encouragement for us today. Have a right relationship with those that God has placed in authority. And do that because it will bring you joy and it will be profitable to both you and them. Get that right, particularly perhaps against the backdrop of when times get difficult, when there's persecution coming. Get those things right, and you will see blessing. We then go on, and we hear this. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. That's quite amazing sometimes, isn't it? We see there a request for prayer. Now, whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, we don't know who it was. It could have been any of the great. It could have been Apollos, could have been Paul, could have been whoever. It could have been one of the ones we don't have the name of. We're not sure. It doesn't tell us in the scriptures. But whoever they are, they're a spiritual giant as far as I'm concerned. They are somebody that knows God. They know God's mind. And yet, they're asking us to pray for them. You know, they're asking the recipients of the letter to pray for them. Now, there's so much truth in that. One of the things, you know, that we've seen all through the book of Hebrews is that there is no priesthood. This person is no higher or in a special relationship with God. But the person who's receiving the letter doesn't experience. No, this person has direct access to the Father through the Son. And so do the people he's writing to. They have direct access through the Father to the Son. So he can ask them, please pray for me. Pray for me as I go about this ministry. Pray for me. There's clearly opposition that this person has. Saying that they have a good conscience in all things, perhaps is because other people are saying, oh, have you heard they're up to no good? Have you heard they're doing this and that for nefarious purposes? And they can say, and Paul does this in a few places as well, they can say, look, I know in my own mind that I have no bad conscience about these things, but pray for me. Pray for me. And that's the call that goes out. And we see, it's lovely, isn't it? You see the love sometimes at the end of the letters in the New Testament or sometimes at the beginning. You see really this familial love in action. I just want to be restored to you sooner. I'd love to come and see you. It's been a while, perhaps. I'd love to have fellowship with you in person. It's a wonderful touch that the Holy Spirit has inspired and kept in our Bibles for us. Now, having asked them to pray for him, the author then prays for them. He says in verse 20, now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's an amazing prayer. There's some wonderful truth in that. I just want to read to you from Numbers 6. A lot of people would draw the parallel to this prayer that there is in Numbers 6, which I'm sure many of you will know well. This is what we have recorded in Numbers 6 in our Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Both of these prayers have that throat that sort of takes your mind to peace. The God of peace. We have, as Christians today, as the Christians that receive this, we have peace with God. Our sins have been forgiven. We are no longer at enmity with him, but we have peace. And we thought about in Hebrews chapter 6, we have the peace of God. And We don't always necessarily experience it fully while we're here on this earth. There are times where we don't feel like we're at rest. We don't feel like we have peace. But we can pray for peace for one another, because we know that God will provide it. And we know that in a coming day, that will be the case. And also we see in this prayer as well, there's so much in here, but we see as well that God is working in you for his glory. Working in your life for his glory. And so the author wants to pray for the people receiving this, that they might experience that to the full. And then, just because we should really say something on every verse, and then we've completed the book, we get the end bit. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation which I have written to you in a few words. I don't know how many of you feel like that, where the Hebrews is just a few words, just a short little thought. I think it's been quite dense, but there we are. I'd love to know what their sermons were like, this person. But he's saying to them anyway, bear with that word of exhortation. This is so important. Be encouraged. Take it on board. Do what I've been saying. Because it's so important. I appeal to you. And he says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. We've been encouraged at the beginning of the chapter to pray for those that are in chains. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if you come shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you, which gives us maybe a little bit of a hint as to where this is coming from. And then grace be with you all. Amen. And that brings us to the end of the book of Hebrews.